Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
Okay, so we've been going along the path. We're getting close to the end of perseverance and godliness, and pretty soon we're going to be into brotherly affection and unselfish love. So this, again, it goes into our perseverance section, and we're going to do a little summary here from what we heard last week from Pastor Daniel. Last week, he took us through the second half of chapter 10, which is the fourth warning in Hebrews, and he warned us that if we were going to continue to act like an unbeliever, then we really have no reason not to believe that God wouldn't judge us for that. He warned us that in essence, because if you continue to sin, it's just like you're walking away from Jesus continuously, even though you've received the blessing of salvation from Him. So he showed us in the Old Testament that for those who desired to continuously sin, the penalty was death. I mean, there was no sacrifice that they could make. There was nothing they could do, because if you just kept sinning, then that was the penalty. So the author warns us that if we continue to sin, there's going to be judgment from God on us, even a fire of fury. And as Pastor walked us through it, it's like even though the fire consumes the enemies, it purifies his believers. And so even though it purifies us, it's not fun to go through. It's going to be very painful if we choose to go that route. So it's better for us to, you know, follow God, do what Jesus wants us to do instead of doing our own thing. The question was, do you fear the people that you live with today? Do you fear their judgment, you know, the people that are around you today, or do you fear the judgment of God? And the answer to that should be pretty obvious, because God is the greatest giver. The gifts he gives us, you know, you can't be affected by time, they can't be affected by robbers, and they're not taken away from us. So the point is to stop sinning and then just kind of wait a little longer, because Jesus is coming and he's going to return. And he's the best hope that we can hope for. So along with the theme, this is what we've seen so far in Hebrews. It's constantly recurring through Hebrews, but Jesus is the better man, the better high priest, the better sacrifice, the better hope, the better covenant, the better ministry, the better tabernacle, the better promise, and the better redemption. Basically, any which way that you look at Jesus, Jesus is just better. He's better than anything else you can get in this life. He's just better. So we've gotten to chapter 11, okay, and traditionally this is called the faith chapter or the hall of faith. And the author's main focus is that this is going to be talking about the Jewish forefathers of the audience of Hebrews. And the author invokes different characters from the Old Testament and kind of highlights their faith in God and why it was so important that they had that faith and the promises that he gave them. The author doesn't give a lot of extra context into some of these characters, doesn't tell you where they were, when they were, what time they lived, mostly because the audience was Hebrew, so they would have already known all these characters. So they knew, you know, they grew up, you know, hearing these characters in synagogue. So they didn't have to flesh out a lot of, you know, their story in order to use them to help them remember where it is that they came from. Okay, so the author, he presents the Jewish characters in four different eras. So you have four different eras. You have the antediluvian era with the pre-flood. You have the patriarchal era, and then you have the Mosaic era, and then finally we have the subsequent eras that where you see David, you see the judges. Those are the eras after them. And what the author's trying to show is that as time goes by, the circumstances change for the people, but not the reason to have faith, and not what they have to go through because of their faith for God. So as we discussed over the last few weeks, the Jews were considering leaving the church. They were considering leaving Christianity because they were being persecuted. They were being persecuted by their own people. They were being persecuted by the Greeks. They were just looking to get away because they thought, well, if I go back to Judaism for just a little while, I'll be okay. I won't have to worry about it. I'll feel safe. And what the author's trying to tell them is that if you go back to your old ways, all you're doing is you're turning your back on Christ. You're just walking away from what's better. You're going back to something that's inferior. You're going to the lesser. And so the author tries to explain to them that, you know, you don't want to do that because other Jews can see what you're doing, and they see that you've left the faith. And now these other Jews who have considered or maybe are dabbling with it, like, you know, is this really, you know, really real or not? They see them come back and they're like, well, that obviously couldn't have worked out. I mean, why would they come back to us if that was better than what we have here? So the stakes were kind of high. So the author tells them not to shrink back into the faith they once had. And chapter 11 is kind of a continuation of the author's thoughts from chapter 10. Starting at verse 32, the author is reminding the audience they've already paid a price. So it's like you've already paid a price for your faith and your commitment to Christ. You've been jailed, you've been beaten, you've been publicly humiliated, your friends have been jailed and beaten, and you've stood with them. And so it's not like you haven't already gone through some of this stuff, but just giving it up, then what did you really go through it for? I mean, it's nothing. So he was telling them not to give up. Don't give up on your faith and to come back to the faith. So chapter 11 starts with one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Okay, so chapter 11 starts with a definition of faith. Okay, now he's going to get into faith and why it's important to them. And chapter 2 tells us why we want to have faith, and chapter 3 tells us what we can use it for. So let's go ahead and read in the net too. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. For by it the people of old received God's commendation. By faith we understand that the worlds were set in order at God's command, so that the visible has its origin in the invisible. If I say condemned and commended backwards, I apologize. I keep getting those mixed up when I was practicing. So you can point it out, though. Go ahead. You just shout it out. Anyways, so let's start with verse 1, a definition of faith. Okay? So this verse is pretty well known. I mean, if you quote this to any Christian, they'll tell you, oh, yeah, you know, I've heard that verse before. They may not be able to tell you where they've seen it in the Bible or where it came from, but they can tell you, oh, yeah, I've heard that verse before. So it's kind of like on a top 10 list of Bible verses that people know. As we talked about in the past, you know, just recently, when you take and look at a Bible verse, you usually want to look at it in context. You want to go a few verses back, you want to go a few verses forward to make sure that when you're looking at the verse, you're actually understanding the context and what it was said. But this one actually kind of works pretty well on its own. It's actually a really good, concise definition for believers about our faith and about our Christian faith. And it works really well, you know, mostly on its own. And it's through the grace of God that we are saved, that when we believed in Jesus Christ, we believe that Christ did what he said he did. God came to earth, lived as a man, was crucified for our sins, rose again from the dead, and in 3 days, returned to the Father, and made a one-time sacrifice for our sins of his blood on the altar in heaven. Because of that, we are given grace that through our faith that we can be saved. So, and it's this faith that got the Jews really in trouble. This is kind of like the crux of what they were really struggling with, because on the Jewish side, they were like, well, you guys have given up on your original faith. You guys have given up on, you know, being Jews. You've given up on the religion of your fathers. I mean, how could you do that? That's terrible of you. You're following this false Messiah. Because, you know, and then back then, you know, around the time of Jesus, there was all kinds of other Messiahs. I mean, he wasn't the only one. There was all these guys that were claiming to be Messiah that weren't. So the Jews were, you know, persecuting them because they're like, yeah, we don't want them associating with us and getting other people infected with this Christianity thing. The Greeks, on the other hand, just thought they were fools. They just outright thought they were stupid, because at the time, the educated Greeks, they, you know, they thought that anybody who had a simple faith or believed in faith, they just thought that they were dumb. They were uneducated. They didn't know know things very well. They wanted their faith, they wanted their things, you know, more solid. They wanted to have an idea, you know, they wanted empirical evidence. You know, show me the evidence that Jesus is alive, you know. So they thought they were foolish for even believing. And one of the things they couldn't believe, and, you know, a lot of the pagans were the same way, is like, why do these people put up with all this persecution that we give them? It's like they just won't stop believing in this Jesus guy. So they just, you know, they just couldn't understand us. And they just thought, because they had a simple faith, they just thought they were simpletons. And unfortunately, that's what we get a lot today, too, is, you know, even like atheists today will look down at Christians because, you know, because of our simple faith and our belief in what Jesus did for us. So we have faith. What is the faith crucial for? Well, the faith is our faith is very crucial for our walk with Jesus. Okay, it's very, very important. And the author makes that point verse 2, when he says, "For by it the people of old received God's commendation." So the people of old, you know, Abraham, Moses, they believed in God. When he talked to them, they believed, not only that they believed in him, but they believed that he would do what he would said he would do. They had that faith, and it's because they had that faith they could actually please God. That way that they pleased God, they received his commendation because they had that faith. And it's funny, because what the world calls foolishness, our simple faith in Christ, is actually what God most wants from us. He wants us to believe in him. He wants our faith, okay? And the third part is understanding. So the last part of that three-verse package is verse 3. It's through this faith, or through this verse, that our faith helps us understand the world in general. It helps us understand the universe in general, because we understand how the universe actually came into being, including time, all the eras, everything. God breathed forth and breathed the universe into existence, including time and space. And it's because of our faith that we can actually understand this. And that's what the author kind of makes that point. He said, you know, people can see the world. You know, I mean, it doesn't take any faith to realize that, you know, there's solid objects around us. You know, there's no faith in the fact that, you know, okay, we have like mechanical things that go on. There's, you know, scientific equations that work. But knowing that God is the one that actually brought all of this forth into existence, it's because of our faith that we can understand that. It's because we can, because we believe that we can see that. Now, the only thing is, I got to do a caveat here. It's not to say that God brought something from nothing, because that's another thing that kind of tripped up people, you know, when they were discussing, especially with the Greeks, because the Greeks didn't believe that. But God, because if something came from nothing, where did the something come from? That was kind of their presupposition. And then there was another theory that, you know, there was a primordial, you know, ooze or whatever, before us, and then that was used to create, you know, the universe and mankind, which is also nonsense. So, but because of our faith, we can look in the Bible and we can actually understand where existence came from. And it's actually in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we're told exactly the method God used to create all things. And it says, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. From God's voice, he commanded light to become so. So, as the author says, the visible's origin comes from the invisible. He's not saying that something came from nothing. What he's saying is that the visible, this universe, came because of God's voice, the invisible, the unseen. So the unseen created the seen. So it didn't come from nothing, but it did come from God. All right, so we have a little bit of a basis of, you know, faith, what we use it, or why we need it, how it helps us with God, and how it helps us understand the world. Let's talk about some examples that the author actually brings up in the book of Hebrews. Our first example is, anybody who's ever read the Bible or read Genesis, you'll know, our first antediluvian saint is none other than Abel. And in Hebrews 11:4, the author writes, by faith, Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his faith, he was commended as righteous because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith, he still speaks, though he is dead. So normally we hear the story of Cain and Abel, and the first thing we think about is, you know, it's a cautionary tale of sibling rivalry. We think about the fact that, the murder of Abel, you know, we kind of concentrate on Cain's sin and his motivations and stuff. But that's not what the author is talking about. The author is actually looking just at Abel himself. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to paint a picture of Abel's faith. So in order to kind of better understand, because the audience would have known, I mean, as soon as you say Cain and Abel, the first thing they would repeat to themselves is the story in their own mind. So let's take a look real quick at Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, and get a little bit better of context. You know, context is important. Let's get a little bit of kind of better context of what it is they're talking about. So starting in verse 3, at the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest among them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering he was not pleased. So Cain became angry, and his expression was downcast. So in the verses, one of the first things we notice is that it's very descriptive of Abel's sacrifice, and it mentions that he brought the firstborn, even the fattest among them. So to understand kind of the importance of why they mention the firstborn, the reason they do is because when Moses wrote the story down, this is like a Near Eastern belief, was that the God that you served, he was entitled to all the firstborn and all the first fruits that you had. So what Abel is doing is he's showing that, okay, so I have these firstborn, I'm going to give these to God because this is what belongs to God. This is what I should be offering to God because those belong to my deity. So Abel shows his reverence by sacrificing the firstborn animals, by not holding back. And it's funny because it says even the fattest among them, okay? And that what that implies is that Abel probably could have just given him some firstborn animals and kept back the best for himself. He could have done just good enough. I mean, he could have done just well enough to kind of meet the bare minimum of what the sacrifice was. But he doesn't do that. He gives him even the fattest of the animals, so he's giving God the best that he has. So here he's showing his faith because he's showing that he's not holding anything back. He's giving back to God generously because God has generously given to him. So here we have Abel's faith on display for everyone to see because Abel is doing not just well enough or just not the minimum, but he's doing more. He's giving to God everything that he deserves. Cain's sacrifice, not so much. Cain's sacrifice, not so much. So whereas Abel's is described as, you know, the firstborn, the fattest, Cain's sacrifice, Moses only describes it as some fruit of the ground. They're not even described as the first fruits or the best fruits. It's just some. So apparently Cain had something laying around and said, hey, here you go, God, you can have what my leftovers. Cain's lack of reverence and care for God is on full display here. And that's why his sacrifice was rejected. While Abel is on full display showing his faithfulness and his love for God, Cain is showing his irreverence just in the fact that he didn't even try. And just an aside for a moment, a lot of people get caught up in the, well, he had animals and he had fruit and, you know, animals are better because there's blood. And that kind of misses the point of the story. The point is that, as a wise man once told me, the problem wasn't with Cain's produce, it was actually with his heart. So it's the same heart that offered this lackluster, like, meh offering It's the same heart that, in two verses later, murders his own brother. So that's why Cain's sacrifice was actually rejected, complete lack of faith. And going on to the next antediluvian saint, here's the Superman of faith. This is Enoch. So Enoch, we find in Hebrews 11:5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he did not see death, and he was not to be found because God took him up. For before his removal, he had been commended as having pleased God. So here's Enoch. I mean, he's got tons of faith. Everything he's doing because he wants to do it for God. He wants to please God. He just has, you know, nothing but faith for God. He's following him very closely. Everything he's telling him to do, Enoch's doing. And he walks so closely with him that God decides that he doesn't want Enoch to die. He actually takes Enoch out of the world to be with him in heaven. Okay? That's how much faith that Enoch has. It's an incredible, mind-boggling amount of faith that God would literally just pick him up and take him home. And so there's a second part to that, and that's verse 6, okay? And verse 6 says, "Now without faith, it is impossible to please him. For the one who approaches God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So here it was, it's not just the fact that Enoch had faith in God, it's the fact that he had faith that pleased him. So in verse 6, Oh, and I did something over here. Oh, no. What did I do? All right, never mind. That didn't happen. Okay, anyways. So he makes 2 points in verse 6, okay? Point number one is, he mentions that without faith, you can't please God. So what he's saying is that it's not just the fact that if you don't have faith, you got to do this ritual or do this dance or something. What he's telling us is that if you don't have faith, it's downright impossible to please God. There's nothing you can do, no seance, no command, no service, nothing, because God wants us to believe that he's true and that he exists, that he is the God of the universe. And so I have to pause there for just a second because I got to clarify, okay? Because at this point, you got to remember that you don't believe that a God exists, and we don't believe that the God that best fits our ideals and our belief system is the God that exists, okay? God isn't a figment of our imagination, and he's not a sock puppet that we get to put words in his mouth and make him do what we want. The God that I'm talking about is the God that's revealed in the Bible, the God that the Bible talks about his character, it talks about him, it talks about what he wants, it talks about how he deals with us. That's the kind of the God that's revealed in the Bible, that's the God we're talking about right now. And that's the God that you want to anchor your faith to, because that's the God that doesn't change. The writer also makes a second point when we're considering talking about our faith with God, and that is that he rewards those who have faith in him. He wants to give us rewards because he wants us to have faith in him. He loves us. He wants us to have faith. He wants us to be with him. So he wants to give us good things. Without that faith, you don't get the good things because he wants you to have faith in him. He wants you to believe. On to our next guy. Our next antediluvian saint is the last one, Noah, like quite literally. So kind of a quick end after this one. But anyways, so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, when he was warned about things not yet seen, with reverent regard, constructed an ark for the deliverance of his family. Through faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Those few little words, those make such a difference. So anyways, Noah is described in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. He's described as a godly man and completely blameless amongst his contemporaries. All around him, the whole world is just filled with violence. Everybody's just doing what they want to do. They're just, you know, having at it all the time. It's just crazy town at this point. They're just doing whatever they feel like. And God even gives us an example of what he means by that in Genesis 6, verse 5, when he says, "But the Lord saw the wickedness of humankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds was only evil all the time." So, I mean, this is people, I mean, it describes them. There's never anything good coming out of these guys. They're just always bad, just always naughty. So Noah found favor with God because he was actually doing what he wanted him to do. So God decides, you know what? I'm gonna start over, and I'm gonna start over with you, Noah. So he tells Noah, he says, "All right, Noah, I want you to go out and build me an ark, because we're gonna put a whole bunch of animals into it." And so he tells Noah to do this, and Noah says, "Okay, I'll do it." And then he builds an ark. God instructs him to fill it with animals, seven pairs of all the clean animals, one pair of the unclean animals, and seven pairs of all the birds of the earth. He says, "Okay, get those, put them in the ark." Okay. When it was time for the flood to begin, he told Noah, "Seal yourself up inside, take your family, your guys are the only ones that are going to survive." And at that point, he floods the world and everything is gone. Noah grabs his family beforehand, gets in there, seals himself up. And the flood comes and everyone's wiped out. The thing is that when you read the story, if you look really carefully, at no point does Noah say, "I don't know, I don't know if I can build an ark, or how am I going to do it, or where are these animals going to come from? How do I get this? You know, am I going to meet the timetable that you have set up?" He doesn't do any of that. He just says, "Hey, okay, you know, if you want me to do this, I will do this." He just does what God wants him to do. It's because of that faith, because of that great faith that Noah has, that God chooses him, and because of his godliness, to save him and his family. He couldn't see the flood coming. I mean, there's no indications to him that there's something going to happen, but he went ahead and he believed by faith. He knew that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, and so because he believed God, he went ahead and built the ark out of faith. He got the animals out of faith, and he got into it out of faith because God said that there was going to be a flood. So his obedience shows his faith for God and the reason that God saved him, because of his faith. So that era is gone. So now we move on to after the flood, we move on from the antediluvian era to the patriarchal era. And this era is marked by one of the most famous ever saints of the Old Testament, and that's none other but Abraham himself. In this era, Abraham is introduced to us, and Abraham is called the man who was accounted, the man who believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He's also called the man called the friend of God. So Abraham was called to leave his home by God. God told him, "I want to move you to a different land." So he told him, "Yep, get up, go to this other land, and this is where I want you to live, because you're gonna receive this land." And so Abraham did it. He picked up his stuff, he picked up his people, and he traveled to a strange land, and he lived there as a foreigner and a stranger in a strange land. He had no idea where he was going, he had no idea what was going to happen when he got there, but out of faith, he just did what God told him to do. When he got there, Hebrews even says that he was looking forward for, because he's living in a tent, he's looking forward one day to a city with firm foundations, whose literal builder and architect was God himself. And once he was in the land, God promised him, he said, "I'm going to make your descendants like the stars in the sky, so that there's so many you can't count them." And now you got to remember, Abraham is pretty old, his wife is barren, they're not going to have kids, not by themselves, but only by a miracle of God is this going to happen. And even though that they were in this condition, they still believed. And eventually, Sarah did, in fact, have a son, and his name was Isaac. And even though they couldn't see because they didn't live long enough to see the uncountable offspring that they were going to have, they still believed it. They still had faith that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. So at this point, God decides, okay, I'm going to test Abraham's faith. And the one most valuable possession, he says, "Take Isaac, offer him to me as a burnt sacrifice on a mountain." And so Abraham says, okay. So he gets his servants, gets some wood, gets his kid, and rides out to the mountain, leaves the servants behind. He goes up, he builds an altar, throws the wood on there, ties his son up, throws him on the wood, and he's just about ready to kill his son and offer him as a sacrifice when the angel of the Lord says, nope, stop. He says, now I understand that you had so much faith in me that you wouldn't hold back even the most precious thing that you have, your own son. The funny thing about it is in the Genesis book, or the Genesis story, we never really get to see exactly what Abraham was thinking, but in Hebrews, we actually get a peek into his mind. We actually get to see that Abraham had so much faith that he knew if he sacrificed Isaac as a burnt offering, even if there was only ash left of Isaac, he knew that God was still going to raise him back and bring him back to him, and that Isaac was still going to somehow, you know, bring about this promise that God had. Because he did that, Abraham proved that he had great faith in God through that test. So our next era is the Mosaic era, and our most famous man in the Mosaic era is none other but Moses. So Moses was born at a really difficult time for the Israelites. So they're living in Egypt, and they're multiplying fast. There's lots of them everywhere. And at this time, there's a new pharaoh who comes to power, and this pharaoh doesn't remember Joseph. The events were like 300 years before this time. So he doesn't remember Joseph. He doesn't remember him saving their nation, and that's why the Jews were there. So he decides, you know what? He gets a little nervous. He's like, man, there's a lot of these guys here. You know, if somebody invades, they might go against us and wipe out our nation. So we need to do something about these Jews. So he decides, well, let's parse them down a little. So he comes up with plan A, and plan A is, well, I'll work them to death. I'll have them build cities. So he does. He has them build two cities. One is Pithom, and the other is Ramses. And they're storage cities, you know, to store things. And so he goes ahead and has them do that. But they continue to thrive. They're still getting bigger. There's still more of them. So Pharaoh's like, oh, man, I got to come up with a plan B. So he calls the midwives in, and he says, okay, so when there's a Jewish woman with a boy that's born, you will kill the baby as soon as he's born. And he says, okay, that'll get rid of him. But the midwives, they were a little smarter than that, and they're like, they feared God. And they were like, yeah, we're not going to do that. We're not going to be part of this plot. So they don't do it. They disobey. And so Pharaoh, he calls them in. He's like, hey, what's going on here? You know, you're supposed to be killing these guys. So they come up with a story, and they tell Pharaoh, well, you got to understand the Jewish women aren't like the Egyptian women. They're very strong and virile. And by the time we get to them, the baby's already born. I mean, we don't even get a chance to see the baby. So the Pharaoh is like, okay, all right, plan C. From now on, he makes a decree and says, all the Jewish boy babies are to be tossed into the Nile. And this is about the time that, you know, Moses is born. This is what he's getting born into. So Moses is born, his parents see him, and the parents decide, no, we're not going to do what Pharaoh wants us to do. We are going to disobey. So they hang on to him for about 3 months, okay? But then it gets to the point where they can't really hide him anymore. So in faith, they decide that they're going to have to let him go. So they do what Pharaoh wants them to do. They put him in the river. They just don't do it the way Pharaoh wanted them to do it. They build a boat, and they put him in there and float him into the reeds, hoping that someone's going to find him. And they did, and someone did. A daughter of Pharaoh found him, took him home, and raised him and adopted him as her own. So Moses, who was supposed to be murdered by these people, actually now lives in the very halls of Pharaoh who wants to kill him. And this is where he gets to grow up. But when he became a man, he forsook his adopted, you know, Egyptian mother and his kin, and chose rather the suffering of the Jewish people, because he knew that hoping for the promises of God was better than being a rich Egyptian. In chapter 11, verse 26, it says, he regarded abuse suffered for Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for his eyes were fixed on the reward. So Moses understood that God was the better reward. He understood that God was the better thing. He wasn't going to get that out of Egypt. And so therefore, he decided, I'm going to lead the people out. Well, he gets commissioned. You know, there's a whole other story to it. But we don't have time to get into all that. But he goes ahead and he leads the people out, but he's not afraid of Pharaoh because he has faith in God. He keeps his eyes on God. He keeps his sight on God all the time, trying to, you know, see where God wants him to go. And they leave, they try to leave Egypt. They get to the Red Sea, and the wrath of Pharaoh is not far behind him in his army. So by faith, God parts the Red Sea for them, and they pass through it, and then God then destroys his army in the Red Sea. Moving on a few more years, Moses is gone, and again, faith plays a very big part for the people in the Promised Land, because now they're finally going to move in with Joshua, and here it is. The first city they got to go against is Jericho. So Jericho is a great, mighty city. There's no way that they're going to do it on their own. And God knows that, and he tells them, hey, I'm going to beat these guys up. You just do what you got to do. You do what I tell you to do. So he tells them, hey, I want you to go and march around the city one time each for 6 days. And the seventh day, you're going to march around three times, blow the trumpets, shout, and the walls are going to come down. So they did that out of faith. They did exactly what God said, and exactly what God said was going to happened. The great mighty city, you know, the walls fell, and they just simply walked in and conquered them. There was no way they were going to do it on their own power, but because they had God, they could actually do it. And that faith that they had is what allowed them to do it. So at this point, we get into the last era that they have everything broken up to, and this is the subsequent eras. And so this is the era where we have Barak, Gideon, Samson, David, Samuel, Jephthah. So these are all these very, very popular people that, you know, the Jews knew. But the author gets to this section, and he's like, hey, look, if I went through and I tried to tell you just some of the stories, I wouldn't have time. There's just not time to give you all of the information here. But we have some time, so I'm going to really quickly go through one of them, and that is Gideon. So Gideon, when God, right now they're being persecuted at the time of Gideon, like very, very badly by the Midianites. Gideon is found at the beginning of his story hiding out in a wine press trying to thresh wheat. He's hiding from them because if the enemies of Israel see him threshing wheat, they're going to come and take his food away from him. So he's hiding out, and that's where the angel of the Lord finds him. The angel of the Lord sees him, but he doesn't see him as, you know, the scared, you know, desperate person that he is. He sees him as what he can be, a mighty man of God, and that's how he refers to him. Gideon then goes through a whole genesis of things where it's like he's doubting what he says, but he has faith, so he asks for some signs. But the way he asks for it is in a reverent way. Like he asks, okay, am I really speaking to the angel of the Lord? But he says, but first, let me make you a feast. So he makes him a big feast like he would for an honored guest. And then he brings it to the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord simply takes it, touches it with the tip of his staff, and poof, it's gone. So then Gideon gets really scared because the angel disappears. And he's like, oh, now I'm going to die because I've come face to face with God. And the angel's like, no, don't worry about that. You know, you'll be okay. But there's some things we have to do. So he sends Gideon on a mission to go to his father's home and take down the altar of Baal and the Asherah pole that he's got set up in the back of it. So he does. He tears it down, builds an altar to God, burns a bull on it, despite the fact that he was terrified of the men and his own father for having done that. But he does it out of faith anyways. Just to fast forward a little bit, they summon an army, and 32,000 Israelites actually come to the call of the army to fight the Midianites. God says, no, that's too many people because I won't get the glory. So he goes ahead and he tells them, we're going to parse this down. He ends up with 300 men. So he's going to go with 300 men against 135,000 Midianites. So Gideon knows he can't do it on his own. His men aren't going to do it for him because, you know, we don't have the power. Only God can do this. Only God can get him through this. And he does. He beats the Midianites up so badly that they run back to their land, never coming back. Their taste for stealing and you know, plunder, it's gone. Their kings are killed, their generals are killed, and their army's pretty much wiped out. So God did great things with Gideon because he had faith. The problem is that many of the people that did live in the Hall of Faith didn't always get to see all of their promises that were made to them. Sometimes they didn't live to see that. They went their entire lives just clinging on to the faith that they had that God was actually going to do this for them. And the author is trying to make the point with the heroes is that they're heroes to the Jews only because they didn't quit. They didn't give up. They didn't say, okay, you know what, that's it. I'm going home. I'm not going to do this anymore. They kept going even though they were beaten up. They were, you know, they were despised. The world wanted them to stop. They didn't quit. And so the thing we have to understand is that even for us as Christians, they had great faith in God and they didn't have a guarantee of safety. We as Christians don't have a guarantee of safety either. Just because we have our faith doesn't mean that we're going to live an easy life. Because when things are easy, it's easy to, you know, to believe in God and say, oh, God will take care of that. Don't worry about that. It's really hard when the, you know, you go into the hard times and you're like, yeah, I have to have faith that God's going to get me through this. So for the second half of verse 35 up to 40 in chapter 11, the author actually offers us a warning where he says, but others were tortured, not accepting release to obtain resurrection to a better life. And others experienced mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed apart, murdered with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and openings in the earth. And these all were commended for their faith. Yet they did not receive what was promised. For God had provided something better for us so that they would be made perfect together with us. So many people served God very faithfully. They were treated very badly by the world. They were treated so badly by the world that God even said, or the author even says, the world wasn't worthy of them. Some examples that we can pull out. Gideon, you know, was used by God to defeat the massive Midianite army. But in Gideon's later days, they forgot about him. They forgot about his exploits and treated him very poorly in Israel by his own countrymen. Even though Moses did all sorts of incredible miracles, the Israelites never gave up a chance to complain or whine or come up with something that they didn't like about what was going on around them. Isaiah, he was sawn in half. Zechariah was killed by King Jehoiada near the altar of the temple. And Abel presented a pleasing sacrifice to God, something that, you know, that pleased God. And he was murdered by his brother because of the envy in his heart. So there's lots of other people that have suffered persecution and been rejected by the world. And that's what the author's trying to tell them. It's like, look, you're not going to be accepted by the world, but you are going to be accepted by God. You know, you're not special because you're being persecuted. You're in a special brotherhood of others who have been persecuted for their faith in God as well. And some other people have suffered worse, and they've suffered and they've died. And the author is trying to explain to them, it's like, you know, sometimes people don't get their reward here. They don't get the promise here. You have to get it on the other side of the grave. But there is hope. And I like the fact that I think actually chapter 11 should have ended with the first part of chapter 12. There we go. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, we must get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely and run with endurance the race set out for us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set out for him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Think of him who endured such opposition against himself by sinners, so that you will not grow weary in your souls and give up. So I like to think that the people that went on before us, they fill a great stadium, and they're watching us. They're witnessing what we're doing, and they're watching us, and they're watching our races. They're seeing, are we running well? Are we running poorly? Are we doing what God wants us to do? Are we just giving up and going away from God? And not just watching, but I like to believe that they are actually cheering us on. They're actually cheering us to keep going through our race because they've already been through it. They know the pain. They know the agony of what it's like to have to go through this race and run it. But they remain faithful. And if we remain faithful, then we all know that we'll be partakers with Christ when he returns and he gives out the gifts that he's promised. So my question today is, How are you running your race right now? How are you? Are you running well? Are you running strong and making good progress? Are you hanging tight on the promise of God, knowing that Jesus is waiting for you at the finish line? Are you tired and weary? You know, do you need the help of a friend to come along and say, you know, it's okay, I'll grab you by the elbow and drag you a little bit. Maybe you've stopped running and you're just kind of walking right now because you're tired. Or are you sitting on the sidelines? Have you dropped out of the race, given up on the race entirely? Are you considering going back to where you started? My challenge is that for you who are running the race well, consider those around you. If you see someone struggling, maybe, well, you know, offer a sympathetic ear or just a helping hand. Just a little bit of kindness and generosity often goes a long way. For those who are struggling, I say reach out to others for help. Don't struggle alone. Don't do this all on your own. Because the help you don't ask for, you definitely won't get. I can guarantee that. And for those who are thinking about giving up, please don't. Life is short, and the current condition that we live in is going to disappear very soon. And the promises that Jesus has will be getting very soon. We'll look back at this lifetime and we'll realize how really short it was and think to ourselves, you know, I wish I would have thought about that when I was living because I could have done this or I could have done that. And again, if you're struggling, ask somebody because you definitely won't get any help if you don't ask for any help. The reoccurring theme throughout Hebrews this entire time is that Jesus is better. Jesus is the better hope. He's the better promise. The reason we run the race is to receive the better prize, the salvation promised by our Savior who finished the race and now waits for us to do the same.